I want to think with you this evening very briefly about this incident in chapter 22, the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, which was certainly the greatest crisis in Abraham's life. It came to pass, chapter 22 and verse 1, that after these things God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and so on, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Notice he rubs it in, you see. Take your son, your only son, the son you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now you see, the first verse there tells us that God had come down to test Abraham or to prove him. It wasn't that God wanted to see how much there was in Abraham, because God already knew what was in Abraham. What God really wanted was to let Abraham see how much there was in himself. God was coming down to show Abraham his own heart. Now that is of tremendous importance, because it shows us one of the real purposes in testing in the Christian life. God wanted the man of God to see just how much there was in him, just how much he could really stand in the way of hardship and trial and testing and proving. God wanted the man to see just how far his faith in God would really take him. And I'm sure that this is what God is trying to do in the personal crises of our own lives. I'm thinking particularly of family tragedies, or of sickness, or pain, or death, or loss. Think of all the things that God has not given you. We sometimes think of the things that He has given us, and we thank Him for His bounties and His gifts. But think of all the good things that God has not given you, and you're inclined to complain in your heart, and you say, well, why do you give that to this person and that person, but you haven't given it to me? Trials, they're sent by God to show us our own hearts and show us what is really in our heart, and see whether we've got the root of the matter in us. Trials are sent, testings are sent, to show to us whether or not we have got what it takes. Now, can you see the difference here between God finding out what was in Abraham and God showing Abraham what was in himself? You see, God doesn't need to come down and test men in order to find out what's in them, because God knows what is in us. God knows us through and through. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. We could go to psychiatrists for the rest of our lives, and at the end of our lives, God would still know us better than the best psychiatrist. You see, the God we worship and serve is a discerner of men's hearts. The Bible puts it rather amusingly. The Old Testament says He tries the reins, that's your kidneys, if you please. We'll know about that tomorrow in the Royal Northern Infirmary, when other people will be trying my reins. But the reins, you see, in the Old Testament, were the seat of the deep emotions. When David wanted to say that he was deeply moved, he said, my reins are consumed within me. My kidneys are on fire. That's what he said. Now the Bible said that God tries the reins. He sifts men's deep emotions. And he knows us through and through. He doesn't need to come down to find out what's in us, because he knows what's in us. But we don't know what is in us. And in order to teach us what is in us, God brings us into trial and testing. It's a point that comes out well in the hymn, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." This verse, "He hath sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat." He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift my soul to answer him. Be jubilant my feet. Our God is marching on. He is sifting out the hearts of men. He is trying us and evaluating us and judging us before his judgment seat. But God does not need to come down in order to know what is in us. But we need to know what is in ourselves. It's a point that is made very well by Solomon in one of his Proverbs, where he says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of men." God understands hell. He knows hell through and through. God understands destruction and the grave. In his hands are the issues of life and death. How much more the children of men. Now I think this is a very important thing in the Christian life. Learning to know our own hearts and our own propensities. Such a word. Propensities. Our own strengths and our own weaknesses, and knowing just how far we can go with God. Knowing our hearts. One or two passages in Judges chapter 3. Are lots of illustrations of this from the history of Israel. Judges. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And you remember that God had promised to wipe out all these nations, and yet he allows some of them to stay behind in the land, to be a plague to his people, and to be a kind of thorn in the flesh to his people. Why did God leave them behind? My friend, why is it that God has allowed so many sins to remain in your life? Even after you've become a Christian, you profess to know him, love him, you profess to have been converted to him, and yet there are sins still remaining, there are enemies still in the land. Why does God allow them to remain? Judges 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. He was determined that his people would know just how far they could go, and just how strong they were, and just how weak they were. That is, all in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. It was only that the generations of the people of Israel might know war. That's why God left them. He wanted his people to be soldiers and fight his battles for him. Be soldiers of Jehovah. Are you a soldier of the cross? There's an old Sankey hymn about it. Marvelous verses in which the hymn says, God saved me from being carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease, while other Christians fight the real battles of the cross. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? That's why God left these heathen tribes there, to keep the church on its toes. Make it a fighting church. Verse 2. It was only that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, that he might teach war to such, at least, as had not known it before. Make them soldiers. And these are the nations. The five lords of the Philistines, and all Canaanites, the original inhabitants of the land, the Sidonians from Jezebel's country, way in the north, the Hivites who dwelt on Mount Lebanon, way in the north, from Mount Baal Hermon, in the north, as far as the entrance of Hamath, they were for the testing of Israel. God wanted his people to know their own hearts, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by Moses. Oh my, I can remember a young chap who used to come around Bible classes when we were all students. He never made the grade as a Christian. Oh, he was like a yo-yo. It was like a Punch and Judy show, watching him in and out, up and down. One, he was in and out, and so on. He's nowhere today. He's just a heathen. He's also a teacher. And one or two of the old Bible class who had become Christians challenged him and said, "Now, come on, what went wrong with you?" "Well," he says, "the truth is, I just hadn't the courage to stand up for Christ." He's an honors graduate now, has a good position, senior position, but he hadn't the courage to stand up for Christ. You see, he discovered there was nothing in him. God tested him. When he looked into his heart, there was nothing there. He just didn't have the root of the matter in him. Do you have the root of the matter in you after coming to church all your life? Have you learned Christ yet? Or do you just come to be entertained? Verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by Moses. And so the people of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, and so on. And then Israel discovered that there wasn't the root of the matter in her. What did they do? They took their daughters to themselves for wives, mixed marriages, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And so Israel discovered that her heart was all wrong. And the nations were left there to test. If you turn backwards to Deuteronomy, Moses going into the land, it brings out the same message, you see. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 1, "All the commandments which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply." The word "live" there doesn't mean salvation live. It means live life to the full. You can't live by obeying the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not given to bring life. They were given to convict us of our sins and bring us to Christ, who then gives us life. But you can't live by obeying the Ten Commandments. "All the commandment which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do, that you may live life to the full, and multiply and go in and possess the land, which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." When you think of it, What a crazy thing God did when he took the Jews out of Egypt. He could have gone up the coastline into the Holy Land along the way of the sea, as it's called, the way of the Gentiles. Of course, why did he not do that? Well, they crossed the Red Sea and then they wandered in a wilderness for 40 years. Why did God do that? Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and to teach you what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled you and let you hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that God sends trials and afflictions to your life? This is why, you see. He wants you to know if there's anything inside your own heart. If you care to turn to a New Testament version of this in 1 Peter. Now, the 1 Peter chapter 1 is an explanation of tribulations that come upon Christians and problems and difficulties and pains. You'll notice that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, Peter begins to speak about the great salvation. It's always a good thing for Christians to speak about something positive to start with. And then he goes on to speak about the joy that we have in this salvation in verse 6. In this you rejoice. So that's two very positive things we have so far. The great salvation, and then our joy in the great salvation. And then immediately in the same little bit there, verse 6, he begins to speak about suffer various trials so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested. Can you see that? Suffer various trials. Let's just read in from verse 3. Starts with the word happy, makarios. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope. Now, the Bible puts the new birth in various ways. If you look down to verse 23, he speaks about being born anew of the Word. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed like corn and oats and barley and all that, but of an imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. You have been born anew through the Word of God. I like to put it this way, that when the Word of God is preached, it is pregnant with Christ. What I'm saying to you just now is pregnant with Jesus Christ. And if by faith you lay hold on the Christ who is being preached now, then that Christ is the seed of God, the Word of God, and he's planted in your life and you become a Christian. You are born again of the Word of God. The Word of God has taken root in you, and you become a new person, a new creation. You're born a second time. Well, that's what Peter means here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we Christians have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As well as being born to a living hope, we have been born to a heritage. two H's, if you're interested. Born anew to hope, born anew to heritage. A heritage which is imperishable and undefiled. You see, he's probably thinking of treasures and fields. As I said this morning, there were no banks in the ancient world, no stock exchanges where you could salt away your money and the family fortune. If you wanted to hide the money, you had to go into a field and dig a hole and bury it, or in a wall. People used to keep their fortunes in walls. Archaeologists are always coming across coins and silver and gold and treasures and ivory and jewels that have been stashed away behind the walls. But in due course, they all corrupt and rot. But Christ has brought us to the birth, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God, by the dunamis, the dynamic, the energy of God, are guarded through faith for a salvation that is already ready to be unveiled in the last time. When Christ comes, the curtains are going to be ripped down, and everything that God has in the glory for you will be seen by your eyes. A salvation ready to be unveiled in the last time. And in this salvation you rejoice. What's this now? Though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials. Of course. Can you suffer trials and rejoice at the same time? Of course you can. Mercy on my soul. Jesus once fell asleep in a storm, in a boat. Can you rejoice in your salvation while you're going through the testings? God trying to teach you what's inside you, whether you've got the stuff in you or whether you haven't. It's amazing the number of Christians, you know, who discover that there's nothing in them. I've been amazed, you know, to consider recently the number of former evangelicals who have now turned into enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This awful book called Fundamentalism by James Orr, in which he pours scorn on the gospel of Christ, and which he pours scorn on the Bible. You know, that man was once the president of the Christian Union at Edinburgh University. And one of the writers of this heretical book called The Myth of God Incarnate was a bright and shining Christian. One of my teachers in student days was a noted infidel. He would arrive for the 9 o'clock lecture about 9:25, unshaven, wiping the egg from his mouth, just an indolent, lazy fellow. In the 1930s, he was one of the leading evangelical preachers on Clydebank, and it is said that when he preached in the open air to all the unemployed workers on Clydeside, working men used to stand weeping to hear the gospel. You see, the tests are designed to teach us whether or not we've got what it takes. Do you have what it takes as a Christian? He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Suffer various trials. Verse 6, in this great salvation you rejoice, although now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Now, that word various, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that Peter uses later on in chapter 4. Chapter 4 at verse 10, where he's speaking about stewardship. Chapter 4 and 10, he says, "Now, as each of us has received a gift," and of course all Christians have received gifts, I'm not the only minister here tonight, "every woman and every man who names the name of Christ here tonight is a minister of Jesus Christ." You may not minister Christ in the way I do. I minister Christ in the Word. That's my job, you see. I'm just a preaching elder. I'm not a priest. I'm not a clergyman even. I am a preaching elder. And I minister Christ in the preaching of the Word. But you are called on to be a minister of Christ in some other way. If you haven't found it yet, you must find it out quickly. Verse 10. "As each of us has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Now that word "varied" there, varied grace, is the same word that's used in the first chapter of various trials. And it means multicolored or variegated. I don't know if the ladies still speak about petrol colours, you know, on a dress. A fine silk dress with lots of colours shining. And as you move the dress in the light, as you move the cloth in the light, it picks up all sorts of colours and it shines like a peacock's feathers. Now that's the Greek word. Variegated or multicolored. It's the idea that you find in Shelley's lines, "Life like a dome of many colored glass stains the white radiance of eternity." A dome of many colored glass. Now, many colored are the tests that come to us. They come to us in a whole variety of ways. I was reading this afternoon Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on depression. A nice book to read on the Lord's Day before an evening service. We should read it rather on Monday morning, because that's when ministers feel blue, when they think of the awful performance they put up on the Lord's Day. But there's a lovely chapter on trials. And of course Martin Lloyd-Jones is a doctor. He's one of the Queen's surgeons, as well as a preacher of the gospel in the trials. He points out just how the trials of God and the testings from God have come to different men in different ways. And he instanced Spurgeon over 100 years ago. Nowadays, you see, people think of Spurgeon as a great pulpit giant. He was a vast man, you see. And he would step out of his carriage for the big meetings. 1,000, 10,000, 12,000, 15,000 people coming to hear him with the carriage door open. Out came the tobacco smoke, because he always liked his pipe, you see. He did Spurgeon, even till his breath went out, although I understand he regretted it later on in life and said he felt he should have perhaps have given that up as a Christian testimony. However, let it pass. Now you see, Spurgeon was more than just a great pulpit giant of Victorian times, because during his day there was a great controversy in the land called the downgrade controversy. You can read about it in the Banner of Truth books today. Ian Murray, the forgotten Spurgeon. And Spurgeon saw that Christians were drifting away from the Bible and drifting away from the original gospel in his generation. And he took a stand on this, you see. And then he discovered that his opponents in this very matter were the men he loved most dearly in the Christian ministry throughout the land. Not just Baptists, because of course he was in good terms with all the great Christian folk. Church of England, Methodists, Presbyterians, and so on. Now that was a bitter, bitter blow for Spurgeon. He saw the downgrade coming. He preached against this departure from God and the Word and all that sort of thing. And yet his opponents, to test him and know what was in his heart, teach him what was in his own heart, were his own friends. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that there's no doubt that this was a contributory factor in Spurgeon's death. It spoiled his health, the worry and the trial that he went through, and so on. Various trials, multicoloured, variegated trials. They come in all sorts of ways, and they're designed to teach you your heart. Verse 6. We'll never get out of this verse, really. In this great salvation you rejoice, although now for a little while, thank God for a little while, you may have to suffer various, multicolored, variegated trials, testings, and this is why, so that the genuineness of your faith, if you've got it or if you haven't, the testedness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, so that the genuineness of your faith may redound, may go down to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you now love him, and so on. Back to Genesis 22 in closing. The statements there, the various verses, where Isaac, who is very curious, verse 7, Isaac said to his father, he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb?" Abram said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And Abraham knew that the lamb was to be his boy. Do you see what God was asking Abraham to do? I find this the simplest thing in the world to baptize into Christian terms. God had promised Abraham a boy, a seed. God had said, the seed will be the father of many nations. A whole nation will come out of him, Jews and Christians, because Abraham is the father of Christians. Now the seed had come. What did God say? Kill him. Now do you see what God was asking him to do? To give up his life. To give up his future. And to give up his destiny. And Abraham was willing to do it. You kill the boy. Abraham's now is over 100. No more hope of another child. You kill the boy. You kill your future. You kill your life. You kill everything that God has promised you. And he was willing to do it. Jesus said that only those who were prepared to lose their lives would keep their lives unto life eternal. Do you know why Abraham was willing to do it? Because he believed that even if he killed the boy, God would raise the boy from the dead. He says to his servants, "You stay here. I and the lad will go yonder. And what the Hebrew says is, we will come again. But if the boy was going to die, how could he say, we will come again? He should have said, I will come again. But he said, we will come again. Because he was standing on resurrection ground. He believed in a resurrection God who raises the dead to newness of life. The point is well said in Hebrews 11. And with this that we close, Hebrews 11, we close with this. Verse 15, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac in faith. You see, it was just as good as done. And he who had received the promises that there would be a great nation from him was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it had been said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. I and the lad will go, and we will come again. And hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The difference was this. He was standing on resurrection ground. I haven't mentioned, of course, that the whole thing is a picture of Calvary. The Lord himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And that being so, this is a foreenactment of the drama of redemption. It is a rehearsal for Calvary. God himself will prepare a lamb, for God did not spare his own son. But the great message for Christians is this, that at that point, Abraham believed in a resurrection God, and he was walking on resurrection ground. What a difference that makes to a Christian's life. What a lot of legalism there is amongst Christians. Laws, shibboleths, performance, things we don't do, things we do, people we speak to, people we don't speak to. Christians are riddled with legalism. What a difference to your life if, like Abraham, you could stand on resurrection ground. Amen. May God give us grace to do just that and rise to newness of life.